Thank you for being here this morning. It is so great to be able to share some time. And we're going through the 12 steps, and we took a break last week, and last Sunday I did something different, but I do want to get back to them right now. And I think we're on step four. I hope we're on step four because that's what I prepped for. So no matter what step we're on step four today. But what I wanted to do before that was just back up a little bit and talk for a second here. Because by definition, we think of spirituality as being non-physical, don't we? I mean, that makes perfect sense, I would think. By definition, spirituality is non-physical. But there's a catch. The catch is that as long as we're sitting here breathing, as long as we're drawing breath, there's no way to engage the spiritual except through the physical. I want you to think about that for a second. Because sometimes in our minds, we want to be dualists. You know, we want to have this duality of matter and spirit and separate the two. But really, they come together in each one of us as human beings. Because we're physical creatures, because we're here breathing, we can't separate our spirituality from our physicality. And the way that we're going to engage spirituality in our life is by doing something physical. Whatever it happens to be. Coming here to church this morning, it's a physical discipline. You had to actually get up and do it. If you go to prayer, if you have regular times of prayer, if you journal, if you meditate, if you go out to nature, whatever it is that you do to find your spiritual connection, you're doing it through your physicality. And it's so important to understand that. Because so often, we want to just think our way through. So often, we think that we can just think about spiritual things kind of, you know, in the abstract. We can kind of go there in our minds, and somehow that's going to pull it through for us. But the thing that we have to remember is that we're not saved by the mind. And prayer, devoid of, unattached from the action that it empowers us to do, is just more mind. I mean, the prayers that we say, it's in our mind, but it's empowering us to do something. You know, we pray for somebody else and then we're moved to help them. We pray for ourselves and we're moved to do something different than we've done before, to get into a place that we've never been before. As Lisa always says, you know, God can move mountains, but somebody's got to bring a shovel. You know, that's the way this thing works. We are partners with God in this life, and we will realize our spirituality. We will find our connection with God deeply in the midst of the things that we do, the relationships that we live, the deeper relationships that we move into and find God in the midst. It's all a part of this. And this is why it's so important for us to realize that the steps are a means of a physical way of moving through a spiritual journey. It's why they've been around for 80 years. It's why they tend to work if you work them. But you got to work them. That's the physical part. There's something that actually has to happen. Because the goal of spiritual life, and we've said this several times, normally we think of the goal of spiritual life is love, you know. But really what Jesus was telling us, the goal of spiritual life, the goal of his way is freedom. He said that if we follow him, something physical, actually follow his way, that we would know the truth and the truth would make us free. Free. Free from what? Free from fear. Well, freedom from fear is what we call trust. Do you ever think of that? Here's a good definition for trust. Trust is freedom from fear. How do you know you trust something? Because you don't worry about it. You don't think about it. You don't stress over it. You don't stalk it. You don't try to control it and put it into a place where you can know that it's there for you. Freedom from fear is trust, and trust is experiential. You can't think your way to trust. You have to live your way to trust. Trust and freedom are connected in this way. And they're the goal of a process that needs to have a physical component. There's something that we have to do to get structured, to get disciplined, to get consistent, if we want to feel the effects of God's Spirit. And I don't know how that sounds to you. It may sound counterintuitive. It may sound blasphemous. I don't know how it sounds. All I ask you to do is consider it. And take a look at what you do in terms of your spiritual formation. What is it that you consistently do? That is really what's going on here. You know, it's always easy for us to want spiritual progress in the same way that we want to lose 20 pounds. The way that we want to get toned for summer. We want these things. But until we actually get up and work a process, work a progressive action of some sort, we're not going to get where it is we want to go. And I always like Frank's riff on wanting and willing. They're two separate things. Wanting something is the mind, is the abstract. Willing is when you actually are ready to get up and do something. And so this is it. You know, what is it that we do? And the most important thing is, what is it that we do when no one's looking? See, that's the key, isn't it? What do we do that is never going to be turned in, that no one's ever going to read, that no one's ever going to see? What do we do then? Is there anything going on? Or is it always the stuff that's going to be a connection with somebody else, something that they can visibly see, something that we see measured as a check mark on a box? Okay, I did this, I did this. I went to a meeting, I went to church, I prayed, I fasted, I did this. You know, is there anything that we're doing alone? Jesus said, come off of the street and come into your closet. Because when it comes right down to it, fish swim, writers write, musicians play, and there's nothing that you can keep a true fish, writer, or musician from doing the things that they do. Whether or not they're getting paid, whether or not anyone is reading or listening, whether or not anyone even cares, if it's you, if it's who you are, you're going to do it no matter what. If we are spiritual people, then there are things that we are going to be doing no matter what. And the most telling thing are the things that you do when no one's looking. Is there something in you, inside you, not external to you, but inside you, that wants to do these things, that takes pleasure in doing these things, that realizes that these things are the things that bring us to some sort of meaning and purpose as a person? These are all questions. You're here today. That's great. What do you do when you walk out that door? The most disturbing depiction of church I've ever heard is that it's a filling station. You know, like a gas station. I go in on Sunday and I fill up my tank and I just hope that I got enough fuel to get to Sunday again so I can fill up again. That's horrible. Church should be the place where we come to share all the filling that we've had all the other 6 days. Church should be just one more day of the week where we get to be together. But every day, how long is that lamp going to stay lit when it's unplugged from the wall? We need to be plugged in all the time. It's what's going on here. And see, this is the danger of the 12 steps. That we just look at them as a task, a thing that we've got to do. I'm in rehab now. I've got to go through the steps. I got a sponsor who's going to take me through the steps. And I'm going to go through each step and I'm going to check them off. And it's going to be a list that I go through. But if we aren't doing the steps from the inside out, if it's not something like we just described that comes out of us, no matter who's looking or monitoring or not, then the true effect of the steps is not going to be realized in our lives. It just doesn't work that way. And the fourth step, you want to read it together? Made a searching and fearless inventory of ourselves. Real nice short step. It's right there on in your bulletins. You're making a list. See, it's got the danger built right into it. This is a list I'm going to make. So I'm going to sit down here and I'm going to make the list. You know, they're going to give me a workbook. It's got 40 pages, 50 pages. I got to make a list. I got to go through and I got to answer all these questions. How do we approach this list? What is it that we're really doing? What's really going on with this list? The key word in the step itself, for me, is fearless. Made a searching and fearless inventory of ourselves, moral inventory of ourselves. That fearless is really what's at issue here. Because we're all afraid. We all fear stuff. To have a fearless inventory means that we're not just making a list. We're fearlessly facing ourselves down. That's really what's going on with the fourth step. We're taking that unblinking, unwavering, ruthless look right inside ourselves. See that image I gave you in the bulletins? A little disturbing, but I like it. Taking that unblinking, fearless look inside ourselves. That's what the fourth step is about. It's not about making a list. It's finding out what we're afraid of. Realizing, admitting, accepting that we are afraid. So many people say, oh, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of anything. Okay, well, what's your stress level? What's your anxiety like? What do you worry about? What occupies your mind? Because all those things are the measures of fear that doesn't come across to us as being afraid, but it's all manifestations of fear. to find out what we're afraid of, to find out how it manifests in our life, to work backwards from character defects. The things that we do in life, the repeating destructive patterns that destroy our relationships, that destroy our ability to function, to earn a living, to do all those things, the things that make us miserable. To first catalog those, but not stop there. Then to take a look and say, what am I afraid of that causes me to do these things? To work backward, like reverse engineer your head and come back down to the root of this thing. What's going on? Is there some sort of trauma in my past? You know, is there something going on in a current relationship? What is it? Is it existential fear that I just don't know where I'm going to go when I die? You know, what is it? But you got to figure these things out. The worst thing in the world is for you to be able to say, I don't know what I'm afraid of. Because if you don't know, it means you're not aware. And if you're not aware, there's no possibility of change. Change begins with awareness of a problem. That's why the first step is so foundational, right? Admitted we were powerless over our drug of choice, that our lives were unmanageable. Admitting there's a problem. Admitting the awareness of a problem. This is all what's going on. This is, as we talked about in the last few weeks, a serial surrender. Because some things are just too big to surrender all at once. And so we got to do this in pieces. And the fourth step is another part of this serial surrender. So what are you surrendering in the fourth step? For my money, what we're surrendering is our victimhood. We're surrendering our ability to say that we haven't got a choice in this matter. Because that's the defining term of a victim to me, is someone who has no choice. Because if you don't have a choice, you also don't have a responsibility. You don't even have the possibility of change, which means you don't have to do anything. And so even though we're miserable, our victimhood becomes a warm blanket. Our victimhood becomes something that we hang on to like a teddy bear, because it gives us the comfort of not having to do anything, not actually having to change. To take a searching and fearless moral inventory means that we're going to look inside ourselves and we're going to find out what we're afraid of, and we're going to find out what the source of that is, and we're going to realize that we do have a choice. And the choice is to avail of ourselves of a power that's greater than ourselves, that can and will restore our lives to sanity and take away the character defects that we suffer from by removing the fear, because we're going to become free enough to actually trust. You see how this works? But we got to do something. There is a process to it. That's why the fourth step is just not one step alone. It's actually four steps in a series. 4, 5, 6, and 7 are what actually take us through this process. And each one has a very distinct delineation. And so we're facing ourselves down. We are looking at our victimhood that we carry around with us. And what we're going to be able to do is to break the external chain of this victimhood. Break the hold that says that we don't have a choice. We can see the causal connections. We can see what it is that the hurts and the traumas that led us to the defects of character. We're going to reverse engineer all this stuff. The main point is realize that we have a choice. That our circumstances, that the actions of others don't determine our happiness, don't determine the choices that we make. And this is the key thing. A victim is a victim of circumstance, victim of the actions of others. We are not that anymore. Our happiness does not depend on our circumstances. Our choices don't depend on the actions of others. We can break those chains. Jesus says something exactly on point to this at Luke 17 at verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is, there it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And that word he used there in Greek, entos, in your midst, in the midst of, among, within, all at the same time. It's one of those all-use prepositions. But if you understand what the kingdom of God is, and the way Jesus uses it, you understand that it's the same thing we're talking about here. It's not external. There's not a kingdom coming external to ourselves that will suddenly change all our circumstances and make things better. But he's saying the kingdom of God moves from within, from inside to outside. That's exactly what the Aramaic word behind entos means. Legaumen, moving dynamically from inside to outside. And so it's the same process we're talking about here. If we're waiting for our circumstances to change before we feel better, if we're waiting for our circumstances to change until we make a different choice, when I lose 10 pounds, when I gain 10 pounds, when I get this job, when I lose this job, when I meet this person, if we're waiting for these things in life, that moment is never going to come because kingdom moves in the other direction. Happiness, true happiness, is not dependent on circumstance. Yes, circumstances affect us, absolutely. But we have something inside that can move us through and to the other side and change the way that we experience circumstances, change the very way that we process life, our attitudes towards life. That's a myth that we carry around, that our circumstances need to change before we can feel better. Something that I read about years ago that has always stayed with me, that I think is probably one of the best illustrations of what I'm trying to convey to you today, is what happened with the Jews in Warsaw during World War II. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Warsaw Ghetto. I don't know if you're familiar with what happened in Poland after the Nazis invaded in 1939. But let me just give you a quick sketch. Hitler invaded Poland in September of 1939 and with a secret pact with the Russians, who invaded from the other side. So Hitler invaded from the west and the Russians invaded from the east, and the Polish didn't have a chance. And what they preceded the invasion of the infantry with was an aerial bombing, you know, just a brutal aerial bombing. Warsaw, the capital of Poland, of course, was bombed, and a siege took place that only lasted a couple weeks before it broke down. And then after the city was taken, the first thing they did was round up the Jews, of course. And they cordoned off. They actually built walls across streets and cordoned off an area of the city and forced all the Jews into it. And that was termed the ghetto. And there were ghettos all over the cities of Europe. But the Warsaw Ghetto was the largest of all of the ghettos. And these Eastern Jews, these Poles, were relegated there. I want you to try to imagine, if you can, what something like this would be like if it were happening here, if it were happening to us, that we're just living our lives as we do and have for generations. And all of a sudden, we hear the rumors of war. We know that the forces are massing on our border. And then the planes come and start dropping the bombs. And life as we know it ceases to exist. Bodies are laying in the streets. Buildings are blown up. Statistics and historians have said that 84% of Warsaw was completely leveled. 84%. And then the soldiers come. And they round you up just because you're you. Just because of something that was an accident of birth, something that you can't help. And they put you forcibly into a certain area. You don't get to take your stuff with you. You don't get to live in your house anymore. You go where you're told to go. And you're packed in so tightly that you can barely breathe. It was estimated that there were 400,000 Jews in Warsaw at the beginning of World War II, which represented 30% of the population of Warsaw. They were put into a ghetto that represented 2.4% of the total space in Warsaw. Okay, you put 30% into 2.5% and see how that fits. The people were jammed in there. They were starving. Typhus was running rampant as a disease. I saw one statistic where the average ration for a Jew in the Warsaw Ghetto given by the Germans was 184 calories. Now, those of you who know, you know, how many calories you're supposed to be eating, you kind of know what's going on. But to give you a little perspective on that, the Aryan, the Gentile Pole outside the ghetto, was getting something like 650 calories. And the Germans who were guarding them were getting 2,900 calories, which is much more normal for a day for a person, 184 calories. So these people were starving to death on top of everything else. Their solution? Hundreds of children between the ages of 4 and 8 who could get through cracks in the wall, who could go unnoticed. Hundreds of them every day would cross the lines and get out to what they call the Aryan side, the Gentile side. And there were a lot of sympathetic supporters there, thank God. And they would load them up and they would smuggle things back into the ghetto, sometimes carrying loads that weighed as much as they did. Hundreds of kids between the ages of 4 and 8, every day, smuggling. That's the only way the people survived. Now, what was the response of the Jews? What would be your response to this kind of treatment? How would you survive for 4 years living like this? And that was only the beginning. That was before they started force marching people off to the death camps. The Jews were amazing. The Jews managed to create a complete underground civilization in that 2.4% of Warsaw. They had schools. They had hospitals. They had a symphony orchestra. They had libraries. They had synagogues. They had spiritual leaders. They had community involvement. All of this vibrant culture working in the midst of all this craziness and this atrocity and this death and this disease and starvation. They managed to create a thriving, thriving culture. How did they do it? How were they able to rise up and continue to live, and not just live, but thrive in the midst of those horrible circumstances? I wanted to read you a little bit from some writers, some Jews of the period, to try to get our heads around how this is possible, because this has direct implications for us. Some of us are really going through difficult things. For some of us, the circumstances are so heinous. So many things happening. What is it that we can do? Now, maybe we can take a page out of what they did. Abraham Heschel was one of the leading rabbis. I'm going to read a little bit about him, just a couple paragraphs. The most eloquent rabbi and writer of Hasidic mysticism, Abraham Joshua Heschel, left Warsaw in 1939, so he got out of there just before the invasion, to become an important professor at the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York, and in the 1960s, a vocal activist for integration. In prose full of cone-like paradoxes, epigrams, and parallels, man is a messenger who forgot the message. Don't you love that? Pagans exalt sacred things. The prophets extol sacred deeds. Pagans, I said that one, didn't I? The search of reason ends at the shore of the known. The search of reason ends at the shore of the known. The stone is broken, but the words are alive. To be human is to be a problem, and the problem expresses itself in anguish. He felt, and you can read this with me, he felt loyal to the presence of the ultimate in the commonplace. Hear that again. He felt loyal to the presence of the ultimate in the commonplace. God in each moment. God in each mundane, commonplace detail. And that's in doing the finite, we may perceive the infinite. In doing all the little details of life, these physical things that we're talking about, we may find the infinite, find God's presence, his true nature in all of these little physical details. I have one talent, he wrote, and that is the capacity to be tremendously surprised. Don't you love that? The capacity to be tremendously surprised. The wonder of a child, the eyes of a child, the beginner's mind, the blank slate, the ability not to bring so many thoughts and biases into each moment that you just don't see it anymore. All you see is what comes through your filter. I have the capacity to be surprised, surprised at life, at ideas. This is to me the supreme Hasidic imperative. Don't be old and don't be stale. Most people know that 30 to 40% of the world's Jews were killed during World War II, but not that 80 to 90% of the Orthodox community perished. Among them, many who had kept alive an ancient tradition of mysticism and meditation, reaching back to the Old Testament world of the prophets. Quote, in my youth growing up in the Jewish milieu, Heschel wrote of his childhood at Warsaw, there was one thing we did not have to look for, and that was exaltation. Every moment is great, we were taught. Every moment is unique. He's not looking for the spectacular, not looking out there, right here, right now. The etymology of the Hebrew word for prophet, Navi, combines three processes, Navach, to cry out, Navah, to gush or flow, and Navar, to be hollow. The task of this meditation was to open the heart, to unclog the channel between the infinite and the mortal, to rise into a state of rapture known as Mochin Gadlut, or the great mind. There is only one God, and we connect with him in this moment. This is almost exactly what Brother Lawrence is saying from the Christian tradition, and you can read along with me. We ought not to be weary of doing little things for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which it is performed. Our sanctification does not depend on changing our works, but upon our doing that for God's sake, which commonly we do for our own. There is not in the world a kind of life more sweet and delightful than that of a continual walk with God. Those only can comprehend it who practice and experience it. Brother Lawrence. So how do we do this? Get into these smallest things. The spiritual leader, the main rabbi of the Warsaw Ghetto, was Rabbi Shapira. And he eventually was sent to one of the death camps and shot there. But in that period, in that four-year period, he was the one who was instrumental in making sure that this thriving community continued. He was the one that people would come and rely on. How did he do this? The weak, sick, exhausted, hungry, tortured, and insane all came to Rabbi Shapira for spiritual nourishment, which he combined with leadership and soup kitchens. Important, physical. How did he manage such feats of compassion while staying sane and creative? By stilling the mind and communing with nature. He writes, one hears the teacher's voice from the world as a whole, from the chirping of the birds, the mooing of the cows, from the voices and tumult of human beings. From all these, one hears the voice of God. All our senses feed the brain, and if it diets mainly on cruelty and suffering, how can it remain healthy? Change that diet on purpose. Train mentally to refocus the mind, and one nourishes the brain. Rabbi Shapira's message was that, even in the ghetto, common people could temper their suffering in this way, not just monks, ascetics, or rabbis. And it's especially poignant that he chose for meditative practice the beauty of nature, because for most people in the ghetto, nature lived only in memory. There were no parks, birds, or greenery in the ghetto. And they suffered from the loss of nature like a phantom limb pain, an amputation that scrambled the body's rhythms, starved the senses, and made basic ideas about the world impossible for children to fathom. As one ghetto inhabitant wrote, in the ghetto, a mother is trying to explain to her child the concept of distance. You're not going to see any distance in the little narrow streets, right? Distance, she says, is more than our Lesno Street. It's an open field. And a field is a large area where the grass grows or ears of corn. And when one is standing in its midst, one does not see its beginning or its end. Distance is so large and open and empty that the sky and the earth meet there. He writes, before annihilation comes an exile from nature. Before annihilation, there is an exile from nature. And then only through wonder and transcendence, the ghetto rabbi taught, may one combat the psychic disintegration of everyday life. We need to swim upstream. Life will constantly move us into a narrow street. We need to remember open fields. We need to remember open spaces. We need to tune in to the things that speak of something other than the daily grind of what we do. Mindfully coming into contact with the unseen life, with the unseen spirit, beyond these circumstances that we find ourselves in. Making new choices to change inwardly, while even outwardly we have to remain the same. How do we begin? Shapira writes, the ideal way was to witness one's thoughts, to correct negative habits and character traits. Are you starting to rethink the fourth step with me? He says, witness one's thoughts to correct negative habits and character traits. A thought observed will start to weaken, especially negative thoughts, which he advised students not to enter into but examine dispassionately. If they sat on the bank watching their stream of thought flow by without being swept away by them, they might achieve a form of meditation, silencing the conscious mind. He also preached, I love this phrase, sensitization to holiness. A process of discovering the holiness within oneself. The most eloquent rabbi, I read that part, the Hasidic tradition included mindfully attending to everyday life as 18th century teacher Alexander Susskind taught. When you eat and drink, you experience enjoyment and pleasure from the food and drink. Arouse yourself every moment to ask and wonder, what is this enjoyment and pleasure? What is this that I am tasting? It's a looking at life from the inside out. It's an immersion into these details. The pleasures are still there. God is still there. We need to be sensitized to the holy, to see that even within difficult circumstances, we can move through. And as we're doing that, something is happening to those negative thoughts. Something is happening to those character defects. And we might not totally be aware of it as it's happening. And this leads me to a little passage from C.S. Lewis. You're going to love this one. About the same time period, actually. He writes, "Up to a certain age, you have perhaps had the illusion that some external stroke of good fortune, an improvement in health, a rise in salary, the end of the war, would solve your difficulty. But you know better now. The war is over, and you realize that even if the other things happened, you would still be you, and you would still be up against the same old problem. Even if you become a millionaire, your husband would still be a bully, your wife would still nag, or your son would still drink, and you still have your mother-in-law to live with you." You see clearly enough that nothing, not even God, with all his power, can make you really happy as long as you remain envious, self-centered, and spiteful. Be sure there is something inside you which, unless it is altered, will put it out of God's power to prevent your being eternally miserable. Did you get that? Something in you, unless it is altered, will put it out of God's power to prevent your being eternally miserable. While that something remains, there can be no heaven for you, just as there can be no sweet smells for a man with a cold in the nose and no music for a man who is deaf. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing up which of itself will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. The matter is serious. Let us put ourselves in his hands at once, this very day, this very hour. That's profound stuff. Think about what he's saying there. And without an awareness of our defects, these fatal flaws remain. Always a victim of others, always pointing the finger outward, always looking to our circumstances to change before we change, remaining in our misery, remaining in the hell of our own creation, raging at the machine, asking God to change things, wanting things to change, but without the willingness to actually make them happen because there's no physical process to take us someplace else. And all the time, that comfort of the victimhood, of the lack of personal responsibility, hangs in the balance. We can live in the ghetto as long as we wish, and we can leave as soon as we're ready. It's kind of like the inverse of the Hotel California. You know, you can check out any time you like, but you can never leave. No, you can leave any time you want, regardless of whether you check out. All you have to do is start this process. Let's see if we can put this all together. The fourth step. It may begin with a list, but it's not a list. It's fearlessly peering into ourselves to see what is really there, to see the truth. That's what we need to accomplish. There's two ways to do this. You can do it directly, like we all do. There's workbooks. There are workshops. You can work with your sponsor. If you don't have a sponsor, if you're one of the blissful normies out there, you know, you can still do this. There are ways to work through the 12 steps. You can come to any one of us and we'll help you work through the 12 steps if you would like to. Formally go through the process. Step 4, 5, 6, and 7. Yeah, I might as well do all 12. What the heck, huh? In for a penny, in for a pound. Search out these seven deadly sins, you know, that are usually what are looked at in terms of what the character flaws are all about. Pride, greed, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, sloth. But all of these are reflections of fear of some sort or another. Greed, lust, gluttony, envy, all fears of not getting something that we feel we absolutely need. Fears of abandonment, fears of whatever, cause us to act out that way. Sloth, laziness, a fear of maybe failure, a fear of not measuring up, fear of not ever being good enough, so we hang back. Pride, the opposite side of the spectrum, having something that has made us successful in life, and now we hold on to that with a death grip, and it just keeps us from ever seeing anything beyond it. And if it's not any of those, how about anxiety and worry and self-doubt, self-pity, procrastination? All these things are also manifestations of fear. What are we afraid of? The process of going through the steps starts to delineate what the flaw is, what the repeating pattern is. But we don't stop there. We go backward. We reverse engineer. We get down to the fear. We find out the cause, and then we see the connection. But there's another way to do this that's indirect. And it's exactly what Shapira and Heschel and all the rest are talking about. I remember 25 years ago when I started the process and practice of centering prayer, and I was reading books and doing everything that I could to find out if there was some way that I could move through this on my own. I didn't know what I was doing. I knew I was depressed. People told me I needed medication. You know, I thought, no, I'm just a dark person, right? Okay, what am I doing when I say that? I'm just a dark person. Oh, well, this is just the way I'm wired. See, I don't have any choice in the matter. It's just who I am. I forgot who I was when I was 8, which was the happiest kid on the block, but now I'm just a dark person, see? So I don't have any real responsibility, and I couldn't change things if I wanted to, so I'm not even going to try. But when things got miserable enough, at least I needed to know a way through. I didn't know that I'd be going through my steps, but I did. And even in the pastoral training that I was doing through this period of time, they had me do certain parts of the steps, even though the steps were never mentioned. I had no idea what the steps were. But I made amends, and I called people, and we did what we called confessions of our sins, which was really the same thing as listing these defects. All of these things were going through. But the process of centering prayer itself, of just spending time quiet, stepped away from all of the thoughts in the head, exactly the way these rabbis were talking about. It does something to you that you're not aware of. Just by staying in this space over and over, day after day, for a period of time, I guess it thins out the wall between the conscious and the subconscious and allows things to permeate. Because all through the day, memories would come back. And I'd suddenly remember something that I forgot, something from childhood, a hurt, an abandonment, you know, a trauma. They'd come back up into memory, but I'd see the connection. Oh, that's why I do this. That's why I do that. Here's the reason that I have these attitudes. Here's the reason I have these fears. And over time, it was like going through the steps of 4, 5, 6, and 7 indirectly. Now, I think the best thing would be to do both at once, because then you can really accelerate the process. Do the formal, but also start making a practice of this practice of presence. Start making a practice of really delving into the details of life and finding God's presence there every time, every moment, both at the same time. The victim is one who can't change. It's the one who doesn't know himself, doesn't know herself. Probably the worst thing that we can say about our life is that we don't know who we are. We don't know what we're afraid of. We don't know the things that are causing us to continue these patterns that are so disruptive in life. This is the process that we can begin to know who we are, to know ourselves, to become aware of God in each moment, to become aware of God's nature, is to become aware of ourselves at the same time. And if we want to be spiritually free, then we're going to have to do something physical in order to learn the trust that will allow us to be free from the fear, that will allow us to truly let go of these defects of character. Just like Jesus in the wilderness, he was not exempt from this process. It's the same process, to face down our fears, face down our compulsions, and find God looking right back at us in every single moment is the process we're talking about. Engage. Engage as soon as you can. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, come talk to me, and we'll talk about what it looks like in your life to engage, to do something that's going to take you along this journey, along this path, that will bring you freedom from all the fears and all the drugs of choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in this with us, that you are really our ultimate sponsor, that we can always come to you, that you will take us through what we need to go through if we simply engage with you, if we call you up, if we set times with you so that we can find out what this is all about and what it looks like and how it works. This is what we want to do. Help us to become willing to take the first steps to actually doing it. Help us to find in ourselves that place that has the desire sufficient to overcome the resistance that we feel, the fear that we feel. Father, we love you. We know that you love us. Help us make it more and more real, more and more trustworthy every day as we push the ball forward in whatever way that we can. And we recognize that we can only love because you love us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.